Olivia has just become a Christian. She's been reading the Bible one-to-one with an old school friend, and everything has just made sense. Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. Jesus has died for her sins, and now she's following him. And so Olivia is bursting to share her experience and her Saviour with other people. She's found forgiveness. She's found new life, new purpose. She's found a deep joy. What's not to like about that? She's got good news to share with everyone who will listen. But it doesn't take Olivia long to find out that people don't want to listen. She's had a backlash from her family. Friends have become prickly, frosty. Why would such good news provoke such hostility? Why can't they see it like she has? Well, today we are continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel. Earlier we read much of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. We're going at a reasonable pace because we want to get our arms around this book of Luke. And so today we're taking these five sections in one go. First, we had the man through the roof. If you were here last week, you'll remember my orange sticks as I told the story of the man through the roof. Second, there's the calling of Levi, the tax collector, and the feast that he held for Jesus. After that, there's the question about fasting that we had at the end of chapter 5. And then into chapter 6, there's the disciples who were picking grain in the cornfield. And finally, the man with the withered hand. Five separate sections. But there's a common theme that runs through all of them. What is it? What is this common theme? Well, it's criticism of Jesus. It's growing hostility. I wonder whether you saw that. So let's trace out this hostility. That's my first point, hostility. Now the background comes in chapter 5 and verse 17, where we started. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Pharisees and teachers of the law, also known as scribes. Now, this is the first time that we meet them in the book of Luke, but we're going to meet them time and again. Who are they? Well, sometimes we use the word Pharisee to mean someone who's self-righteous, someone who's a hypocrite. But the original Pharisees were a Jewish pressure group. They were a religious group, and their big thing was God's law. Explaining it, interpreting it, reinforcing it. They felt that if enough people kept God's law, God would respond by coming to rescue his people. God would come and establish his kingdom. And so naturally, the Pharisees were deeply interested in this man who is announcing the imminent arrival of God's kingdom on very different terms. Well, there they all are, listening, when Jesus' teaching session is interrupted, to put it mildly, from above. Paralyzed man is lowered through a newly made opening in the flat roof of the house, and he comes to rest at Jesus' feet. When Jesus saw their faith, the man and his friends, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see the point that they're making? The point is, we can only forgive sins against ourselves. Imagine you told me that someone had come up to you in your school and punched you in the head. And you came up and you told me about Uncle Phil, this is what's happened. Someone came up to me and punched me in the head. And I said, "Well, I forgive them." And you said, "What? It wasn't your head. How can you forgive them?" We can only forgive sins against ourselves. But God can forgive sins Because all sins are first and foremost against him. When anyone does anything wrong, first of all, they're sinning against God because they're breaking his laws and they're despising his authority and they're spoiling his world and he is the judge. And final punishment or forgiveness are his and his alone. So you see, God can forgive sins, but here is Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. Now, if any man was authorized to forgive sins, it was the high priest in the temple. When you brought your offering to God, he would pronounce that you were forgiven. But here is Jesus bypassing all of that and just pronouncing that I'm forgiven. Who does he think he is? And so that's how the hostility starts. And then the next instance is Levi's feast. Jesus has just called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And Levi has left everything behind him to do just that. And so far from bemoaning his lost job and his lost money-making opportunities, Levi throws a great party to celebrate. He wants to introduce all his friends to his new rabbi, that means teacher, his new master and teacher, Jesus. But the problem is, they're the wrong sort of friends. See, tax collectors were pretty unpopular with respectable folk. They did business with and for the Romans, or they worked for King Herod, which was almost as bad, and that made them dirty traitors and probably unclean religiously. Verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What was Jesus doing mixing with such lowlife? Didn't he have any self-respect? He was bringing the noble profession of rabbi into disrepute. Surely rabbis should mix with law-abiding, upright types. See that hostility, that negativity, that criticism. And the next critical question follows on soon afterwards. Verse 33, they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Our disciples. But yours eat and drink. The Jesus movement simply wasn't solemn enough. There was far too much rejoicing. Didn't Jesus know that the Jews were a people under judgment, a people who were being punished for their sins? That's why the Romans were in control. They were still in exile. Why wasn't that reflected in the tone of Jesus's messages? And then into chapter 6, on a Sabbath while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? After all, these disciples were technically harvesting the grain, even in a small quantity, and harvesting was work, and work on the Sabbath was disallowed. Jesus' students were breaking God's law, and the Pharisees saw it. And Jesus is okay with that. He's condoning it. He's just letting it happen under his nose. How can he do that? And then in the final story, the hostility has reached a new level. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand, I'm going to have the right hands, his right hand was withered. Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so you see, do you see that theme of hostility running through this whole section? And so here's my first application this morning. Jesus faced criticism and opposition, and Christians will experience the same. Jesus faced criticism and opposition, and Christians will experience the same. Remember Olivia in my introduction. What we've just looked at in Luke chapter 6 explains Olivia's experience. It makes sense of it. And Jesus makes an explicit connection between these things in John chapter 15. Listen to Jesus' words. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." See what Jesus is saying? I was treated like this, you'll be treated like that. I faced opposition and criticism, you'll face opposition and criticism. People insulted me, so they'll insult you. This is what we have. Now, there may be different reasons given. It may be criticism from religious types or non-religious. Each generation and each culture finds its own reasons to find fault with the followers of Jesus. The point is, Jesus faced criticism and opposition, and Christians will experience the same. So don't be surprised. Don't assume you're doing something wrong. Now, of course, sometimes Christians are criticized for their faults. If you're doing something wrong, then people will dislike that and point it out. We need to be aware of that. But often it's just a dislike of what we stand for. It's criticism for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And so Luke is setting our expectations. Peter does a similar thing in his letter. He says this: "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So that's my first point, hostility. My second point is this: identity. Identity. Until you recognize who Jesus is, nothing in Christianity will make any sense. Until you recognize who Jesus is, nothing in Christianity will make sense. So why was there this growing hostility? Well, maybe there were a lot of reasons. Maybe there was a genuine concern that Jesus was leading people astray. Maybe there was jealousy at Jesus' popularity. When did they get such crowds flooding to hear them? Maybe there was a wounded pride that Jesus exposes their thinking, that he publicly corrects them. But the heart of the matter is that they don't, or they won't, recognize who Jesus is. See with me how this keeps coming up. First, in verse 21. "The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" In a way, their unvoiced question was a good one. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But they jumped too quickly to the wrong conclusion. What if Jesus could act for God in a unique way? What if Jesus could do what only God could do? And that is exactly what Jesus goes on to prove, isn't it? In verse 24. In 23, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on. It had been carrying him, and now he was carrying it, and went home glorifying God. And so Jesus ties his healing ministry to his authority to forgive sins. And every subsequent time that we see a miracle, Jesus doing a miracle, we're reminded Jesus can forgive sins. He has that authority. But notice how he puts it: "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? That's what he calls himself, the Son of Man. Why does he call himself that? Well, that was Jesus' cryptic name for himself. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel and chapter 7, the Son of Man was a heavenly figure who represented God's people and who would receive glory and an everlasting kingdom from God himself. So Jesus is making a claim about his identity. But the question is, will they accept it? Will they receive it? And if they won't, no wonder they're hostile, because until you recognize who Jesus is, nothing in Christianity makes sense. Now we get the same thing in the next story, verses 30 to 32. This business with the feast, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was on a mission to call sinners to repentance. And at the very least, that points to his identity as a prophet from God. It was prophets who came to call sinners to repentance. But Jesus gives them this picture of a doctor mixing with his patients. That implies that he's more than just a herald bringing good news. Jesus is the one who's bringing the cure. He is the doctor. He's the one to make these people better. But even more striking is the next instance, the business about fasting. Now, fasting means going without food. We talked about this last Sunday afternoon in our fellowship meeting. And it was a good way, fasting was a good way for people who were under God's judgment to humble themselves and to plead for God to intervene and deliver his people. But Jesus' point is that God has already done it. God has already intervened. God has already stepped in. God's kingdom was at hand. It was no good looking forward and pleading for God to do it when it's already happened. Imagine you children. I think is it half-term week this week? Half-term week? Imagine tomorrow morning one of your friends comes round, knocks on the door and says, "Why aren't you ready for school? Why aren't you ready for school?" And you say, "Don't you know what week it is? Why aren't you fasting, Jesus, you and your crew? Don't you know what time it is?" It's like, do you know, everyone, you know, when you've got a wedding, he's got a bit of a wedding imagery, hasn't he, later? When you've got a wedding, everyone's sort of looking out the window for the bride, or they're looking down the aisle for the bride to come in. But imagine the bride's come in, and they're at the front, but they're also looking round at the back of the church, looking down the aisle again. You're looking the wrong way. That's what fasting was. It was failing to realise that God had stepped in. God, Jesus was here. But listen carefully to Jesus, what he actually says. Verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" Of course they're celebrating. I'm here. Who he was made all the difference. You know, in our culture, everyone waits for the bride, don't they? The bridegroom is certainly in English. I don't know how it is in all different weddings, but all the weddings I've been to, the bridegroom's at the front already, just sort of standing there nervously with his best man. And everyone's waiting for the bride to appear. That's a big moment. But in Jesus' culture, the big moment was the bridegroom's arrival. Now, in the Old Testament, God described himself as the husband to his people. But here is Jesus claiming that role. It's his presence that was a reason for celebration. "I've come." No more tears, no more fasting, no more waiting. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? That in Jesus, God himself had come to rescue his people, to set them free, to bring them joy. That the waiting was all over. Till you recognize who Jesus is, nothing in Christianity will make sense. Two more examples of this, and they're both in our fourth story, where the disciples are plucking and eating the grain. 6 verse 2, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answers them with a story. Answers them with a story about what David did when his followers were hungry. Here's David, here's his followers, they're hungry, and so they eat the bread, the special bread from the tabernacle, which only really the priests should eat. Now, part of what Jesus is saying is that physical needs take precedence over religious rituals. It's part of that. Here they were hungry, they were in need, and so that took precedence. But once again, there was more to it than that. Who was David? Who was David? David was the king in waiting. David was the anointed one. Jesus is putting himself on the same level as Israel's greatest king. And this is what David did. It was okay for David and his followers. He was the anointed of the Lord. And so why are you criticizing my followers? But there's even more than that. See what else he says, verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who was Lord of the Sabbath? Sabbath was God's instruction. Surely God himself was the Lord of the Sabbath. It was his divine law. God invented it. God gave it. God required that people keep it. And here is Jesus carefully, cryptically, announcing himself as Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees and scribes were so fixated on their rules that they were criticizing the lawgiver himself without realizing what a claim. It's all about Jesus' identity. Until you recognize who Jesus is, nothing in Christianity will make sense. So many things about Christianity are baffling or offensive until you grasp who Jesus is. Take the exclusive nature of Christianity. Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God. There's only one way to get to God, and it's through Jesus. Now, that is scandalous in our multi-faith society. Unless Jesus truly is the Son of God, come from heaven to reveal God. If he's just a teacher, if he's just a wise man, if he's just a religious leader, then how can we say that? But if he is who he claims to be, then it makes sense that he's the only way. Or take the truth claims of Christianity. Christians believe that some things are true and other things are false. That some views are right and other views are wrong. That you can know for certain. People say, isn't that arrogant? That you can know for certain? Well, it would be, unless Jesus was who he claimed to be. If this was just a human book, if Jesus was just a human teacher, then to make these great claims about God and about life and about heaven and hell would be the height of folly. But if Jesus is the truth, if he is the one through whom God made the universe, the one who has always been co-equal with God, if he is the Son, then of course it makes perfect sense that he can make absolute statements about the way things are, and that we can make absolute statements based on what he has said. You see the point? Until you recognize who Jesus is, I think in Christianity makes sense. One more example, Christian experience. We talk about coming to know Jesus. We talk about having a relationship with Jesus. We sing about him. We talk about him. We talk to him. And none of it makes any sense unless he is who he said he was. Do you see? It all hangs on that. It's bonkers if Jesus isn't who Jesus is. You sort of have a half Jesus, a reduced Jesus, a Jesus who isn't the Son of God, a Jesus who isn't God in the flesh, then nothing can make sense in the New Testament, in the Bible, in terms of what we do. It's all about his identity. If you're exploring Christianity, if you're weighing it up, then this is the thing to get to the bottom of. Jesus, who he is, his identity. So one final point this morning, and a shorter one. We've had hostility. We've had identity. I've called my third point calamity. Calamity. Beware hardening your heart against Jesus. Beware hardening your heart against Jesus. You know, there's a definite sense of progression in this story, these stories. It starts with a reasonable question: who can forgive sins but God alone? Albeit strongly and unwisely worded. But there was still time for them to ponder Jesus' answer. After all, a paralyzed man was dancing his way home. Everyone was glorifying God. Surely that is reason for pause for thought. Maybe we need to rethink. And then the answers that Jesus gives about the sick needing a doctor and the guests celebrating, those are invitations. They're calls to rethink. But by the time you get to that final story, there's a feeling of something set in stone, isn't there? On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. That's what they're looking for. They've decided that he's wrong that he's bad. They're just looking for evidence. They've made up their minds. They've got absolutely no concern for this man with his hand. Not bothered about him. They're just looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus out. And once again, Jesus appeals to their better sense. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? No answer. Because there was no answer. But what happened? Verse 10. After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They had just seen an amazing miracle. Imagine you couldn't use your hand at all. And then suddenly you could. It'd be wonderful. Think of all those things that now you could do. But they don't see it. Instead, they see red. They were filled with fury. Now, that word fury is an interesting one. It's elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated folly. And the root word means something like mindless. It's either mindless stupidity or mindless rage. They got mad. How could they be so blind? Because they've hardened their hearts against Jesus. They've refused to consider the facts. They've made up their minds. And that is a calamity. Beware of hardening your heart against Jesus. You know, people can take the same path. They start with their questions, even legitimate concerns. But they're unready to listen. Everything is twisted. They're looking to find faults. They won't see the evidence in front of their eyes. Lives are changed. Good is done, but they just can't see it. How does it happen? Well, there may be clues in our verses, warning signs. Let me just highlight two of them. The first danger is groupthink. Groupthink. Each time we meet them, it's as a group. The scribes, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees and their scribes. The group. We're very influenced by our group, our peers. Perhaps someone here is close to Jesus because of what your peers think, the people that you admire, the people that you mix with. Don't harden your heart against Jesus simply out of groupthink. That's not going to be any defense on Judgment Day. No one else in my circle followed Jesus. No one else in my workplace followed Jesus. No one else in my street followed Jesus. That won't matter. The spotlight is on you. But the second danger is pride, self-righteousness. That comes across clearly, doesn't it, in verse 30. Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, they divided the world into us and them. And they looked down on the others. Why would we be interested in a message of forgiveness? We don't need anything forgiven. And if that's how you think, beware hardening your heart against Jesus. You know, once upon a time, religious people had cornered the market on self-righteousness. It was a churchgoer thing. Not anymore. Not anymore. We live in a deeply self-righteous society. Affirming the right causes, using the right buzzwords, cancelling those who disagree. How could they be so bigoted? And all of it closes off people to Jesus. What a calamity. Beware hardening your heart against Jesus. And a healthy sense of your own faults is a vital starting point if you're to appreciate Jesus, to recognise your faults, look down on other people. If you want to discover the good news he brings, you need to start with him as saviour. Have you got that? Or are you in danger of hardening your heart? Hostility, identity, calamity. But I want to finish with a note of hope. Imagine talking to Luke, and you say, Luke, you know these Pharisees? They seem pretty hostile in your story, don't they? And their teachers, their scribes, and he nods. And you say, Luke, did any of them ever end up following Jesus? And a wide grin spreads over his face. And he says, you bet. The biggest Pharisee of all ended up as Jesus' most devoted follower. Of course, he means the Apostle Paul. Half of Luke's second book is devoted to telling his story. So, but don't be discouraged by hostility and blindness. God can do the most remarkable things. Don't give up, Olivia. Keep sharing the good news. Amen. Mm-hmm.